Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we open it up to study it, to see what the Word of God has to say to us this morning, that we'll be careful as always to let the Word have free course in our hearts and minds, to let the Holy Spirit, that the same Spirit that wrote the Word of God and communicated it to men who wrote it down, that we will be able to, that same Spirit that indwells us as believers and seals us into the day of redemption, will help us to understand what the Word has to say to us. Lord, we pray that as we move forward with our series here on the issue of marriage, that we'll be careful to understand what the Word of God has to say, so that we could truly, as members of the church, the body of Christ, as saved individuals, understand that marriage is the first place that we live the Christian life, and how we function and operate by grace in our homes and with our spouses, and then how eventually that's going to also overflow into how we deal with our children and so forth. And we just pray that the saints would be edified for having come out this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, as I've said at the beginning of every one of these messages, Colossians chapter 3 doesn't say a lot about marriage. Okay? You've got two verses there where Paul mentions the issue, and sometimes that leads people to the conclusion that there's not a lot said by Paul about the issue of marriage, and that's not true at all, and that's why I had you grab the other passage there in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is the fourth study. And I'm not sure how many more there's going to be, certainly not more than two, but I don't want to belabor this issue more than we need to and just harp on it and stuff like that, but I'm of the opinion that our doctrine, that our message that we understand about grace and about the sufficiency of grace and about Christ's love that He demonstrated for us on the cross and the practical applications and outworkings of these teachings and doctrines and thoughts, that we need to understand where in the Scripture these things apply and how they apply to our lives, how they apply to our families, how they apply to our marriages and so forth. And so my objective here is not to beat a dead horse, but to, you know, explain from the Word of God what the issues are in God's mind related to marriage. And we started that by looking very simply at the fact that a lot of people in society today have a common misconception that if you want to be full and complete and happy as a human being, that you need to be married, that you need to have someone. And we looked at the Word of God and what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, how he says that there's nothing wrong with remaining single, and how you can live just as full and total and complete a life as somebody that's married in singleness, and it's not like you have to get married. Even though there's pressure by society and culture upon young people to find a spouse and to get married, and there's the movies and Hollywood and all that stuff sort of pushes that agenda, you don't have to get married to be a happy, fulfilled person. And we studied this issue that if you remain single, you can do more in life and service for God than if you get married, because you don't have the same domestic responsibilities and obligations and so forth that a married person would have. But if you choose to get married, if you make the decision that yes, you want to get married and you want to be identified with a spouse and you want to have somebody that you commit yourself to publicly for the duration of your life here on earth, and that's a choice that you make, once you make that choice, you can't be complete and total and full without your spouse. Okay? Because you have the new identity that we've been talking about when we've defined the issue of marriage. Now, along with that, we've identified the fact that marriage was God's idea. We studied the first marriage back in Genesis chapter 2, and we looked at the fact that there are three things that give marriage its strength. There's the issue of the leaving and the cleaving, and then the result of that is the one flesh, and how there's an identity exchange that takes place when you get married. When you get married, you give up your singleness, you give up your freedom in some ways to do the things that you otherwise would have done, and so that you can be joined unto a spouse. And you can do things in marriage that you cannot do in singleness. That you can do things in singleness that you cannot do in marriage. And neither one of them is right or wrong, but just understand that marriage was God's idea. God ordained marriage, He established marriage, And marriage is seen all throughout the Scripture, whether you're talking about God working with Israel in time past or whether you're talking about His dealings with the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace today, the definition and identification of marriage is the same throughout time, and it was established there with that first marriage. And so when God defines marriage, He defines it as a leaving, as a... He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And those three things, the leaving, so that there can be a cleaving, which results in the one flesh and the new identity that's created there, are the three issues that give marriage its strength, according to the Word of God. And along with that, we've also took a whole Sunday to study from the Word of God what the husband's role in the marriage was, and then what the wife's role in the marriage was. And when we, just to summarize very quickly, when we looked at the husband, we said that the husband's role in the marriage is to provide loving headship for his wife. The husband is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church, and he's supposed to provide the same nourishment and care for his wife that he provides for his own body and his own flesh. And we saw that the central need of a wife, if you aren't there, go to Ephesians 5, verse 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And I've said this the last two Sundays. If you go to the Christian bookstore and you scan the shelves after shelves of books about marriage, and you want to, you take all that stuff, and I'm not saying all that stuff is bad stuff. There's some stuff there that can help people through problems and stuff like that in their marriage. But if you take all that stuff and you break it down to one fundamental thing of what do I need to know, if I am a husband, what do I need to know about my wife? The single basic need of a wife in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as what? Himself. Husbands out there, if you want to know what your wife needs from you, that's what she needs from you. She needs to have that same love, that same care that Christ had when He died on the cross for the sins of the world, but also to pay for the church, which is His body. And that same care that we take in taking care of ourselves ought to be devoted to our wife, because that's the central need of a wife according to what the Word of God has to say. And then we also saw last Sunday the other side. We looked at the wife's role in marriage, and we saw that the wife's role is to submit to the authority that God placed in her husband. And we saw also in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. If you are a wife out there today, or you're contemplating ever being a wife, and you want to know what is the central need that my husband has, the central need that your husband has, according to Ephesians 5:33, is for reverence and respect. Okay? And if a husband and a wife will understand the mind of God on this issue, and understand what He created marriage for, understand how in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, it corrupted the relationship that Adam and Eve had before, in their sinlessness that they had previously, and therefore marital trouble started when sin entered into the picture. But if you understand the heart and the mind of God on these simple issues right here, they will go a long way to helping you in your marriage and understanding what God wants out of your marriage and what He would have you, how He would have you to behave, act, and the responsibilities that He would have you to take in your marriage. Now, what I want to do now is I want to go back to verse 21, and I want to read the passage down through to verse 33. Because there's a strange verse here that often people have questions about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Go back to verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I've said this every week we've talked about marriage. The first place that being filled with the Spirit is going to manifest itself is not in a prayer closet. It's not running around the church speaking in tongues. It's verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of what? God. The first thing that being filled with the Holy Spirit is going to produce in the heart and mind of a believer is a heart of submission to what God's Word says. Okay? And God's Word lays out here some very specific instructions for the wife and the husband that we have already studied. Verse 22. He deals with the wife first, and he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And we talked about this last Sunday. That does not mean that the husband is a little Adolf Hitler, okay? A little Joseph Stalin that just is the lord of the manor and tells all his little peasants and minions what to do and where to go and how to do things. The husband is supposed to providing loving headship based on his example, which we'll see in a second, which is Christ. Okay? And Christ is the example, and the headship the husband is supposed to provide is demonstrated in the way Christ is the head of the church according to these verses. Verse 25. Husbands, and the wife, by the way, is told here to submit to her husband. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband is supposed to demonstrate to his wife the same kind of sacrificial love that sent Christ to the cross to die for sin. Okay? It's not an easy love. It's not a feelings-based love. It is a love that says, I love you in spite of this situation. We're going to go to Romans 8 later on, and we're going to see where Paul says, much more than Christ, he loved you when you were yet sinner, didn't he? So much so that he went and died for your sin, and that's the kind of love the husband is supposed to demonstrate toward the wife. And I said it last Sunday, if the husband will demonstrate that kind of love toward his wife, it will make the wife's role of submitting easier for her. Okay? And I said to the men already that your job is to provide headship in your marriage. Okay? And if you're getting back something that you don't want, you need to start looking at what is it that you're putting out there, because you are the initiator in the relationship. Your wife is designed by God to be a responder, and she's going to respond to the headship that you put out, whether it's good headship or bad headship. Okay, now this is all review. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, what's he talking about in verse 26? That he might sanctify and cleanse it. What's the it in verse 26? The it is the church from verse 25. Look at, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved what? The church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse what? It. Well, what did he sanctify and cleanse in the context of the verses? The church. And how did he sanctify and cleanse the church according to verse 26? With the washing of water by what? I haven't said anything about this yet, but husbands, your job in your marriage is to provide also not just financial headship, not just being the head of the house, but your job in your marriage is to provide spiritual headship. You are to be the spiritual leader of your house. Okay? You will be the one that answers directly to God one day at the judgment seat of Christ for how you ran, how you delegated authority and ran your house and so forth according to the Word of God. And he says here that the washing of water by the Word, a husband needs to be bathing his family, if you will, in the study of the Scripture. Okay? The Scripture should never be far away from your family, and a husband's job, one of the jobs of the husband, is to make sure that he is not only providing financial headship and all these other sorts of things, but he needs to be the spiritual head of that home also, so that he's setting the tone for the family as far as the things of God are concerned, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So here we go. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And verse 31 there, again, as I've already told you, that's the same definition of marriage that Moses used back in Genesis 2 when he first wrote about marriage. Okay? Verse 23. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and what? In the church. Now, I don't know about you, but I read all that stuff from verse 22 all the way down through verse 32, he's been talking about marriage. Right? And then you get to verse 42 and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you're kind of like, what in the world, Paul? I thought you were talking about marriage. Right? How many of you see that? Kind of like, what's he doing? Okay? He from verse 22 all the way down, he's talking about the husband, the wife, and the different things that they're responsible for. And you get down to verse 32 and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And I'm kind of scratching my head saying, I thought you were talking about marriage. And that you were using the church to illustrate some things about marriage, but the whole point of the passage thus far has been to talk about what? Marriage. And you know what Paul would say if we asked him that? He'd say, I am talking about marriage. And you look at verse 32 and you say, what? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and what? You know, if you look around the assembly today, there are people here that some that have been married a real long time. They're not here, but some that have been married literally 2 weeks. Okay? So, myself, having been married 8 years in July, I tend to think that if you look toward the older saints that have been married a long time, that you can learn things from them. Okay? They've had some lessons. They've had some experiences. They've gone through some things as husband and wife that the younger folks are either in the middle of or haven't yet entered into or will in the future or maybe they've come out of it or and so forth. And so we can look to, you know, each other in some ways for examples, for advice, for information about how they dealt with things and stuff like that. And there's nothing wrong with that sort of thing. The problem that tends to creep in here is we tend to look at those marriages that have lasted a long time as examples of successful marriages and try to copy and emulate everything that we see going on in those marriages. Okay? And not that that is a bad thing. But if that is all you are doing, then you're missing the point of verse 32. Because in verse 32 he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and what? And the church. While the saints can offer us with younger marriages a lot of practical advice on how marriage is supposed to function and how to look, and how to accomplish things and work together and so forth, Paul's point in verse 32, when you look at the whole chapter, is the Christian, the married couple, the believers that are married, when they think about their relationship, if they are going to understand how their relationship is supposed to function, the way they understand that is by looking at Christ's relationship to the church. So when he says here in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, he's still talking about marriage. Because the example that we are supposed to function in our marriage is Christ's example in the way that he's set and the way that he relates to the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, I mentioned that last week briefly. What kind of headship does Christ offer his church? Is it a legalistic, performance-based system of acceptance where he says to us, I will love you if you do these things. If you don't do these things, then I'm going to curse you, then I'm going to be mad at you, then I won't accept you. Is his headship that he provides for the church a works-based, legalistic, performance-based acceptance system, or is the headship that Christ provides for the church based on the love that he demonstrated for us at Calvary and the grace that flows from that? What's the answer to that? The second one, right? So when we think about our marriages, when we think about husband and wife relating to each other, we need to be thinking about Christ and his relationship to what? The church. My point in saying all that is to say this. If you want to have an example of the way your marriage is supposed to work, don't look at me, don't look at any other members within the church, look at Christ's relationship to his what? Church. That's what he's saying here. Now, there are two primary reasons that marriages fail. Okay? You might be able to put out some more than what I'm going to say, but based on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, there are two primary reasons why marriages fail. Okay? And I'm going to tell you what they are. Number one, unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations. And number two, misplaced dependencies. Somebody says, I'm going to get married. And when I get married, all my problems will be taken care of when I get married. Really? You ever been married? Doesn't Paul say something in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about those of us who are married are going to have trouble in the flesh? Okay? The two biggest problems that people have in marriage are unrealistic expectations and misplaced dependencies. Now I want to talk about this and elaborate on it, okay? Because I think that this is, of all the messages that I'm going to teach about marriage, to me, this one is maybe the most critical. Because if you don't understand this issue, you will never be free and understand who you are in Christ so that you can serve your spouse in love the way that the Word of God would have you to do that. Okay, now let me explain what I'm talking about. Unrealistic expectations. You know what the word unrealistic means? It means inappropriate to reality or fact. Now you need to remember who you're married to. Hopefully you're married to another member of the body of Christ. I am. Okay? But even though I'm married to another believer, do I still have a sin nature? Does she still have a sin nature? She does. I'm worse, I'll tell you that. Expectation is the act or state of expecting, i.e. anticipating. So if you have an unrealistic expectation, you are anticipating that someone or something is going to do something for you that is above and beyond what they are realistically able to accomplish. Does everybody hear what I said? Unrealistic expectations are expecting somebody or something to do more or accomplish something for you that is far above and beyond what you should realistically what? Expect. And so people get married thinking when I get married, all my problems will be what? Taken care of. And they put all of their emphasis, all of their focus on this. I am marrying this person so that this person can make me what? Uh-oh. Because you know where this is going. It might be great for a while, but as soon as they make you upset, you start looking and thinking, oh my gosh, this is not what I signed up for. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Unrealistic expectations. The second one is misplaced dependencies. Now, I've defined the words here again. To misplace means to put in a wrong or inappropriate place. For example, if I'm ironing my shirt before church, do I set the iron right on the floor so that the baby can play with it? No, that would be what? Misplaced. Okay? To misplace something means you either put it somewhere and forget where it is, but it means more than that. It means the place that you put it in the first place is inappropriate. Okay? So to misplace means to put in a wrong or inappropriate place, to set, this is important, to set on the wrong object or eventuality. This might happen in the future, so I'm going to base everything I'm doing now on the prospect that it might happen in the future. And then if it doesn't happen in the future, well, where does that leave me now? Everybody understand what I'm saying? To dependence, if you look these words up, dependence means the quality or state of being influenced or determined by or subject to another. So misplaced dependencies are relying on someone or something that cannot provide what one desires. Does everybody hear what I'm saying on that? So you've got unrealistic expectations, you have misplaced dependencies, and all of these are improper thinking that are going to creep into a marriage, that are going to cause a marriage problems. Now let me give you a few examples. Some of them I've already used. I'll be happy when I get married. Boy, if I could just get married, I'd be happy. Well, you know what? If you're not happy now, you're certainly not going to be happy when you get married. See, what is that about? That's unrealistic and it's misplaced, isn't it? If you cannot find in yourself to be happy in your singleness, you're certainly not going to be happy in your marriage. And especially if you are relying exclusively on that person to make you happy. Because I'm sorry to say, as much as they love you, as much as they want to do right by you in some cases, they will let you down. won't they? They're going to let you down. They're going to do something to hurt you. They're going to do something the way you didn't necessarily want it done. And they're going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. And if you have all of your hope and all of your dependency and all of your expectation put on this person and you get married and it doesn't work out, that's a bad place to be in. Another one. When I get married, all my problems will be taken care of. Another one. When I got married so I could have unconditional love and acceptance. Any of you sound familiar? Don't answer that. And the famous one that I always like from the Three Stooges, I got married so I could retire. On the flip side, I expect my spouse to blank, 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 fill in the blank. They don't do it. This wasn't what I signed up for. I'm so unfulfilled. My spouse is a big fat loser that doesn't meet any of my needs. My point is this. If you are looking to another member of the human race to fulfill these needs of your soul, you will always come back disappointed and upset and frustrated because they can't do it. You know, we study man, right? Paul says in First Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, I pray God to sanctify your whole body, soul, and what? And spirit. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how you have an inner man and how you have a what? An outer man. And in your inner man, even though you can't see it, is just as real as what you see out here in your flesh. And your inner man possesses a soul and a spirit, and there are spiritual needs that every human being has that can only be met for them in Jesus Christ. You can go through your whole life, and you can go through girlfriend, boyfriend after boyfriend after boyfriend, girlfriend after girlfriend after girlfriend, spouse after spouse after spouse, looking for that fulfillment, looking for all that stuff, and you're never going to find it because the only place you're going to get it is in Christ. Period. Now, there are people in this room probably, I'm not speaking to anyone in particular, but there are people in this room right now who are probably disillusioned with their marriage and or spouse because of either unrealistic expectations or misplaced dependencies. Your marriage is not what you signed up for because you are seeking to get from another human being that which can only be given to you by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I study this stuff, this helps me out. Because it tells me that if I'm looking to my wife to give me something that she can't, I'm being totally unfair with her. I'm being totally unrealistic. I'm being totally unfair. I must have made her mad. She's leaving. If you are seeking to have your deepest emotional and spiritual needs met by another human being, you will always end up disappointed because you are asking them to do something that is impossible for them to do. And marriages end more over these two issues than they do over anything else. Okay? Now, go to Romans chapter 5. I said we were going to go to this verse. We're talking about... If you want an example and a picture of how your marriage should function, don't look at the saints. You might be able to learn some things from them, but you need to look at Christ and His relationship as the head of the church. Because it's His example that we as members of the church, the body of Christ, are supposed to be following. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His what? Yeah, any of you ever take a psychology class? Anyone here who takes psychology, so you know who Robert Maslow was, right? The famous hierarchy of what? Needs, right? What is the first need that everybody has on the hierarchy of needs? That's the second one. The first one is food, water, and, you know, so you can live physically. The second one is what? To be loved and what? Accepted. Why? Who made human beings to desire to be loved and accepted? Oh, what a brilliant thought. God did it that way. Imagine that. Because, and He did it that way so that anybody that desired that would ultimately find who? Christ. Now, we'll talk more about that in a second. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth, He demonstrated His love toward what? Us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? This is the basic facts of the gospel, isn't it? That all, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 6, 23 states that the wages of sin is what? Death. But God commendeth His love toward us. He demonstrated His love toward us. He commended it toward us in that while we were yet what? When we were still in that state, as sinners, an offense to God Almighty, He sent His Son to do what? Die for us. Now, if you want to talk about love, that's love. That is unconditional love. That's not the kind of love that says, I'll love you if... That's the kind of love that loves in spite of your condition. And if you want to have unconditional love and acceptance, don't look to another member of the human race. You need to understand that Christ died for your sins and be a Christian. Accept that Christ died for your sins. And when you do that, you will have somebody that will meet the spiritual needs of your soul every single time they need to be met, because He died for those sins, He paid for those sins, and everything that separated you from God in your past life and your old man is now done away in Christ. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the next. What's the first three words of the next verse? Much more then. Now, if He loved you enough to die for you when you were still a sinner, how much more does He love you now that you've accepted His provision? Much more being now justified. How? By His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through who? See, what's my point here? My point is this. If you want unconditional love and acceptance, you need to go to the Savior that died for you when you were nothing. When you were an offense to Him because of your sin. Sin separates people from God. All of you have seen this illustration before. Here you are in your natural state. This is a really crude illustration. I'm sure God doesn't look like that. Okay? There's a gulf that separates mankind from God, and it's called what? Sin. And the second member of the Godhead stepped out of eternity into time and went and died on the cross so that there could be something to bridge the gap between man over here and God where? Over here. And He went and He died here on this cross when you were still a what? Sinner. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Notice what Paul says. It says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. What? Who's the Him there? Christ. In Christ dwells all the fullness of what? The Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the entire fullness of the Godhead rests and resides in the person of Jesus Christ. Now look at the next verse. And ye are what? Complete where? You understand what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that if you have by faith trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior of your sins, you are complete in Christ. Now, if something is complete, what does that mean? That means that it is totally satisfying, lacking nothing. Now, if you are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, and you are in a status and a status of total and completeness in Christ, does He accept you? Does He love you? Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 2. Colossians. Set your affection on things above, not on things where? Look at verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ where? Now, when we preach that, I told you that that's the greatest verse in the Bible on eternal security. Because if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, and then by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ, your life is hid away with Christ in who? And in order for you to ever lose the salvation that you receive freely by His grace from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, this verse right here, in order for you to ever lose that, God the Father would have to turn to His Son, who He said He was well pleased in, and said, get out of here. You're complete. You have a relationship with the God of the universe that it focuses around unconditional love and acceptance and functions on the basis of grace. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us what? Accepted where? Do you want to be accepted? All the time? Regardless of what you've done? The only place you're going to get that is in the Beloved One. You won't get it from your spouse. You won't get it from your girlfriend. You won't get it from your boyfriend. You will not get it from another member of the human race. Because if you look to another human being to do that for you, you are having unrealistic expectations and you are dealing with misplaced dependencies. I look at that verse and I look at the hundreds of kids that I've taught in high school in the last 6 years, and I watch them just cry out and scream out for somebody to love them, to accept them. And they go through boyfriend after boyfriend, girlfriend after girlfriend, and it's a never-ending carousel. And you know what? Adults do the same thing. It's not just high school kids. Because they just want somebody to love them and accept them. I did it too. Yeah, I had some girlfriends. My mother-in-law's here, so I need to be careful. But I had some girlfriends before I met my wife. Okay? I understand what this is. I'm not exempt from any of this stuff. I did it too, okay? I understand what's going on here. But you understand what I'm saying. All of that stuff, all the time that I just wanted to be accepted by somebody and that you wanted it too, the whole time Christ is standing there saying, I already accept you, Brian. What are you doing? My acceptance of you, Brian, should be enough for you to satisfy those needs. Now, if you decide that you want to get married, if you decide that you want to do that, you know what understanding this does? Go back to Ephesians 5. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and what? When you understand what I'm saying to you this morning and teaching you about, it's sweating like a pig up here, and it's hot. If you understand this, you know what this will do for your marriage? This will free you to just serve your spouse in love. Because you will not be expecting them to do things for you that they can't do. That's it. When he talks there about, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, that's what he's talking about. That's how the verse fits into the context when you're talking about marriage. And if we'd understand this, the realities here, it will free you up to serve your spouse in love, knowing that all your soulish needs are met in Jesus Christ. Therefore, exempting your spouse and your expectation of your spouse to do something that they are not capable of doing for you. Now, I'm getting a lot of blank stares here, and I hope it's not because this isn't making any sense. Okay? Because this makes sense to me, because if that's the example, if the example is Christ's relationship to the church, how do I understand this? How do I understand how I'm supposed to function in my marriage? I understand how I function in my marriage based on understanding how Christ's leadership works for the church. understanding my acceptance, understanding these things, so that then I don't have to look to my spouse or expect my spouse to do something that they're not capable of doing. Now, I don't know about you, but when I understood that, when I got that, that helped me in my marriage. Okay? Now, you're still going to fall back into that because that's how you're naturally programmed, okay? But if you will be conscious of these realities, it will help you in your marriage. Now, I want to finish up the last few minutes that we had, last time we have here, with some other advice. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Look, I told you at the beginning of this that I was going to try real hard to not put myself on a pedestal and claim to have all the answers, because I don't. But I also know what I've understood from the Word of God and what works based on faith application of the Word. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Okay? Now, I've started making this point a couple weeks ago, and I didn't have time to finish it. But if you look at that verse, look at verse 23. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of what?" And I made this point a couple times, right? Where did the first woman come from? Where did Eve come from? She was taken out of who? So, what God puts in a woman when He makes Eve originally was in who? Adam. So if He makes two separate people with different makeups, emotionally, mentally, and otherwise, and obviously physically, then obviously there are differences between men and women. Now, we talked about this a little bit before. I read you some stuff from Dobson's book about bringing up boys. My wife and I, obviously, we have two boys, and we had some issues with the older one adjusting to the younger one being here, and so we felt like we needed to educate ourselves on some stuff a little bit, so we bought this book, and we were reading it, and he's talking in there about the differences between boys and girls and men and women, and, you know, the feminist movement wants to make men and women the same. Okay? And if you know anything about just dealing with men and women, and not only the observations of it, you know that boys and girls are different and men and women are different. And that's the way God made it, right? And men, you know, women are generally, and this is generally, they are more emotional and more relational than men. You guys, you ever notice that if you could be in the house with your wife all night long, but you're not really there until you're talking to her? Some of you are laughing. Why? Because when women get together, that's how they relate. They talk, right? A guy goes to work, and he comes home and he says, "Honey, how was your day?" "Oh, it was really bad. The kids were naughty, you know, this happened, that happened, you know, everything else happened." And what's the first thing the husband wants to do? "Well, how are we going to fix that problem?" And the wife's sitting there, "I don't want you to fix it, I just want you to listen to me, you dummy." Okay? And so the husband comes home and there's this problem, and the wife's upset and she wants him to listen, and he's off trying to fix the problem instead of just listen to the problem, because the man comes home and he's just going to take the bull by the horns and try to fix whatever's wrong. "Oh, the kids are bad. Boom, boom, boom. We better take care of those kids, right? This is the problem. Oh, the sink's fixed. All right, get out the tools. Let's fix the sink." You know, you understand what I'm saying. Men are that way, right? And the woman, meanwhile, she's sitting there saying, "I don't want you to do all that. I just want you to listen to me, you dummy." Men are the other way. Men are more logical and competitive. They go out, they go to work, and they go out for a day's work, and they're out there, they're getting it done. Right? Come home, "Hey, I've done my duty. I've done what I'm supposed to do." You know, how many of you guys have been to the Outlet Mall in Holland? I mean, the Holland Outlet Mall, you know what I'm talking about. I love that place. You want to know why? Because I can drive up in front of the store, the one store I want to go to, go in there, buy the one thing that I'm there for, get it in the bag, take it home, and not have to go in any other store and look at any other stuff I don't want.
Amen.
Now you ladies, you want your husband to go to the mall with you. That's your first mistake. Okay? Because the wife says, let's go to the mall. The husband says, okay, let's go to the mall. He's there for a little while. After a while, the wife's, you know, doing her little busy bee thing there, going through the mall, looking at all this stuff, and the husband's sitting there doing this. How much longer is this going to take? Why? Because the husband knows, I want a tie. Boom! I go buy the tie, put it in the bag, take it home. Right? He's out there. He's going to conquer it. He's going to occupy the space. He's going to get it done and come home. The wife is not that way. The woman's not that way. She goes about things differently with a whole different attitude. This is funny because when we used to go on family vacation, my dad be driving there in the car, we're going to stop for gas and food. Okay? And my mom's sitting there saying, what? Look at all this, look at this scenery and look at all this stuff and she wants to do all these things on the way and my dad's like, nope, only if that kid's gotta go potty, we're gonna stop. Okay? Why? Because he's gonna get it done. That's the way he's made. Right? You guys are laughing and I'm trying to be a little bit funny here, but that's real life, isn't it? And so when you have two people that are so different living together in a marriage, oftentimes that's a source of what? Conflict. How much time do I got left? Okay, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, I heard a pastor tell a story once. He had a woman in his church come to him and say, Pastor, I don't know what's wrong with my husband. Pastor says, what do you mean? What's the problem? And she says, well, he's just had a brain change. And he says, what do you mean he's had a brain change? And she says, well, when we were dating, he was so attentive. He took me out, he opened the door, he did all these things for me, and now that we're married, he doesn't do any of that stuff. You know what happened? Boom, I got her. Take her home. Okay? He got what he wanted. He got the prize. He got it home, and now he's like sitting there. What's next? That's the way men are. Okay? And meantime, the wife's sitting back home saying, what happened to you? You're not the same person that I met when we were dating. Why? Because it's the difference between the way men and women what? Think, look, and approach life. First Peter chapter 3. Peter here, he's talking about marriage. And I want you to look at verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, the weaker vessel, that's obviously talking about not physically abusing your wife and some other things. But I want to go up to the first phrase, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to what? Can you do that? You guys that are husbands, I'm asking you, can you do that? Can you ever rationally figure your wife out? No. And you know what? The sooner you just admit it and relax about it, the better off you're going to be. Because God made her that way. He made her the way that He made her so that she would keep your attention. Well, I'm being serious. He made her the way He made her so that, you know, that's the way men are. They want to figure everything out, right? They want to rationalize everything. They want to get it done and all that sort of thing. And as soon as a man thinks he's figured out his woman, she'll go and do something and he'll be like, where in the world did that come from? Okay? That's not a bad thing, guys. And the sooner that you just understand that that's the way God made your wife, and you'll never totally figure out every single thing that goes on or why it goes on or anything like that, and you just accept her for who she is and love her for what she is and who she is and who God has made her, you're going to be better off in your marriage than if you continually try to strive and fight and figure it all out. And look, I'm not trying to be, you know, demeaning to anybody or anything like that. I'm just trying to speak to you practically from the Word of God about some things. And as soon as we understand that we are complete in Christ, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are different, that there are differences between men and women, and we just accept them by faith and apply them to our lives and to our marriages, based on the Word of God and our faith in what He's done, all of these things will set us free to go do what marriage is all about, and that's serve your spouse in love. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to go back to the first verse of the passage that we've been reading here. Go back to verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? See, that's what being filled with the Spirit produces. Again, I keep coming back to this because this is the key point. That if you're going to serve your spouse in love, you cannot do it on your own. You're going to have to let the Word of God work in you to accomplish it. Okay? Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. God, you know what happens when you get married? You enter into a relationship where the first place that you demonstrate Christian love, charity, and grace is with that other member of the body of Christ that you are closer to than any other human being on earth. And if you cannot be loving, gracious, accepting, and living with that person in the spirit of grace and charity, then how in the world do you think you're going to come and do it in the assembly? See, we all walk in this door every week and we come and sit down and you laugh at my stupid jokes and whatever else is going on that Sunday. And at the end we say, good Sunday, glad to see you, see you later, have a nice week, see you next week. And we all walk in here and we can be however we want to in here, can't we? But the people that really know what we are and what we are about are the ones that we live with. Are the ones we share our homes with, our kids, our spouse. And they're the ones that are going to know if we're really being filled with the Spirit. Because the first place that being filled with the Spirit demonstrates itself here is in your marriage. Then your children in chapter 6. Then your place of employment later on in chapter 6. And that's where these things are going to demonstrate themselves. So as believers, as members of the church, the body of Christ, if you are married, we need to be serving. See, and that's the other point I want to make, and maybe I haven't made it real clearly yet, and that's this. When you serve your spouse in love, who are you really serving? You're really serving Christ. Because if you're married, that's God's will for you in your marriage. You know, everybody wants to talk about what's the will of God. Well, that's the will of God. The will of God is communicated to you in His Word. And you take what you understand from His Word, and you go over here in the details of your life, and you say to yourself, what am I supposed to do in this circumstance? Okay, I'm supposed to do that. And then you, by faith, apply what that says here, and that's how you live the Christian life and the grace life in your home. That's how you live it at work. That's how you live it where you're going. It's not a mystical thing where you've got to lock yourself in a closet and say, oh Lord, what's Your will? What's Your will for me to do with this person I'm married to? You know what He's going to say? I already told you. It's right there. And by the way, if you're not doing what I already said to do, why should I tell you anything else? We get off on a whole other topic with that, but we won't. We need, and you know what? When you understand these things and you serve your spouse in love, then you are fulfilling God's desire for marriage. You're fulfilling God's desire and design for why He created marriage. Marriage was not designed and created to bring us all a bunch of misery. It was designed and created because it was not good that man be alone, and it was designed and created so that we could have a helpmeet. We could have a spouse. We could have someone that we come to, and with the appropriate understanding from God's Word, we could live together in Christian life and service according to God's Word and His grace in that relationship. That's why He created marriage. And marriage was designed by God to be a happy thing, to be a joyous thing. Okay? And if your marriage isn't happy and joyous, now don't misunderstand me, there are going to be times where it isn't. But if it's not that, you've gotten away from what the Word says it should be. Okay? Now go back, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. My prayer for this assembly... Look, I know I talk strong sometimes. I hope that we have good marriages. I hope that the young people that are growing up in this assembly will make wise choices in who they're going to marry. Who they want to be their spouse if they choose to get married. Because beyond your decision to accept Christ, there is no other decision that will affect so much about your life than who you choose to marry. How many of you guys ever seen that movie, and I'm almost done here. My time's almost up. How many of you ever seen that, the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Got any Indiana Jones fans in here? Alright. Couple. At the end of that movie, they're looking for the Holy Grail, the cup that Christ supposedly drank from at the Last Supper, right? And they're looking, the whole movie's about them finding the Holy Grail. And at the end of the movie, Indiana Jones, he works his way through a series of booby traps to get to the end, and he makes his way into the cave where the cup of Christ is guarded by one of the Knights Templars. Okay? And there's a whole table out here that has all different kinds of cups and chalices on it, and the Nazi guy that wants the cup and all this sort of thing, he gets in there, and the knight tells him, choose wisely. Because if you make the wrong choice and he drank from the wrong cup, he would die. Okay? And so the Nazi guy, he comes in and he's looking around and he picks the most fancy cup that they have. The best looking cup. Right? And he takes that cup and he goes over and he puts it in the water and he drinks from it and he dies. And the knight says, he chose unwisely. Okay? Well, you know what? You can take the same illustration and use it for your decision about who you're going to marry. You could take the best looking thing going and marry it and have a marriage that dies in 2 years. Because we too often judge from the external and not from what? The internal. And next week what we're going to look at is we're going to look at some instruction about if you're going to get married from the Word of God, how do you pick a spouse? Okay? How do you pick a spouse? How do you pick that person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with? How do you make a wise choice in who you're going to identify yourself with and become one flesh with? Okay? Because as I've already said the first time, marriage is the only time where 1 + 1 = what? 1. And when he took the woman out of the man, when they come back together in marriage and become one flesh with each other in a marriage unit, what do you have? You have the reunification of God's original creation. And you know what? That is a great thing when you think about your marriage in that way, and that is the attitude God would have us to have. Dear Lord, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we've talked about some real practical things about not having misplaced dependencies and unrealistic expectations, and understanding who we are in Jesus Christ, and understanding that there's differences between men and women, and that these sometimes can have negative impact and effect on our marriage when we fight against these differences and don't just embrace them and accept them and work with them and live in grace with them and so forth. And we pray, Lord, that as we move forward And we talk about a few more issues in the next couple of weeks that, once again, this would not be something where the saints are leaving feeling like, oh, he's going to talk about marriage again. But that it's something where that we are learning from, that we are getting something out of. Because if we are married and we are believers, our marriage is our Christian life. It is the life that we chose, and it is the place where we demonstrate grace to each other. We're grateful for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.